Let us pray.
O God, light of the minds that know you, life of the souls that love you, and strength of the thoughts that seek you, bless us now, we pray. Amen. So I didn't have a sermon title by the time Carol was printing the bulletin, so sometimes there's no title printed, but then I did get a sermon title, so this is the title. Words that change everything. Words that change everything. You've heard them, you've spoken them, you've craved them, and you've feared them. Sometimes they bring great joy and hope and promise. I love you. You got the job. It's a boy. But sometimes they bring heartbreak. Cancer is malignant. Maybe we should get a divorce. You've been caught. You're busted. I'm sorry, but she's died. You can almost feel or re-feel the heartbreak by imagining or reliving these words that change everything. Jesus, too, speaks heartbreaking words that change everything. Imagine with me the disappointment and pain and fear and heartbreak that Peter must have experienced just after he had showered Jesus with the high praise of knowing him to be the Messiah, the one who would save. Jesus began to teach them that he must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Oh. Until at last comes the final blow, and be killed. And there it goes. Peter's heart is fractured into a thousand shards of disappointment, so loudly that it drowns out what Jesus finally says as promised, and be raised on the third day. No wonder Peter refutes him. Jesus must be crazy. The Savior of the world suffer? God's anointed one. Die? Peter, you see, wants and needs a strong God. Like so many of his day, he's looking for a descendant of a mighty King David to come and overthrow Roman rule and restore Israel to its rightful place among the nations. The idea that the Messiah must suffer and die was ludicrous. If anything, the Messiah was supposed to inflict suffering in his conquest. What good would a dead Messiah be anyway? After all, until now, Jesus has been bringing about relief and comfort and healing and promise and life. Why on earth would he now be talking about death and suffering? No, Peter wants a strong God. And who can blame him, right? When the crushing weight of hardship bears down on us, when the voices of despair drown out all the other voices, when it's one disappointment after another, we want a strong God, right? To avenge our hurts, to right all of the wrongs, and to put us back on top of things. By our human ways of thinking and understanding, strength is everything. Evening the score is required in matters of justice. Might makes right. Having more and being more is the goal. But God employs a different calculus and measures strength not in terms of might, but in terms of love. Not by victory, but by vulnerability. Not in possessions, but in sacrifice, and not in glory, but on the cross. So what of our Messiah, who must suffer and die? I wonder if the story isn't so familiar to us that we can't really grasp the power and the impact of what Jesus says here. Until he says these words that change everything, for us. If any want to become my followers, Let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit to gain the whole world and forfeit your life? These are hard words. Accepting this as our calling and path is probably one of the hardest things we'll do. And maybe this is why Jesus had to repeat these words so many times. In fact, these words are spoken by him more times than anything else he ever said. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. These are words that change everything because they run counter to what we want to believe. Following Jesus asks for a life that in one way or another has the cross at the center of it. Sacrifice is expected of us. We give up our lives for him. Playing it safe is no longer an option. The Gospel of Mark is interesting. This passage that we're reading comes right smack dab in the middle of the book. And up until now, Jesus has been showing us how to live. But after this verse, Jesus makes a shift. And now he begins for the whole rest of the book to show us how to die. Now that we've been given a life, he demonstrates how to give it away. Which is what the Christian life is really all about. God doesn't care about our creature comforts. He cares about our hearts. That a holiness would reside there that brings joy and meaning that are far deeper than a comfortable living. If you want to have a worthwhile life, you are going to have to look for ways to give that life away. If you want to save your life, well, you're going to hand over petty obsessions and mistaken priorities. You're going to have to think of loving others more than being loved, more of understanding others than being understood, more of forgiving than being forgiven. We can try to make a safe deposit box of our lives, being very cautious about who we let in and what we give away. But this is not Christian living. In fact, according to Jesus, it's downright dangerous living. We will lose our soul if we're not careful. Living a life that really matters in the name of Jesus doesn't allow for clutching or hoarding or playing it safe. Christians treat life more like an amazing gift to be shared than a commodity to be stored up. And if we're not careful, we will start trying to make a safety deposit box of our church, too. Caring more about ourselves than those who are not here yet, or valuing tangible things more than people, or keeping barriers in place, both physical and intangible, to full participation for all people here. Or to say it in the positive, the church that follows Jesus denies itself for Jesus' sake and for the sake of others by including everyone, by valuing people over all things, and by caring for others more than we care for ourselves. Jesus declares the path of suffering for himself and then says, "You too. You too." And I wonder, what if these words that change everything are actually good news? What if, by predicting his own suffering and death and resurrection, he is preparing us for the same? And not just preparing us, but what if he is equipping us? "Is there anything I can get for you?" the cardiologist asked Joyce, as she sat by the bedside of her husband at the Hadassah Medical Center in Jerusalem. A few minutes before, he had told her that Nothing more could be done for her husband. He was dependent on the machine that was breathing for him. Those were her final moments with her husband of 23 years. She tells what happened. We had been traveling with a group of church friends on a tour of Israel when my husband was hospitalized. By now, the travel group had returned to the United States. The tour had started in northern Israel. On our first full day, we took a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. The group leader asked me to lead our daily devotions while at sea. We spent some time reflecting on Luke's account of Jesus calming the storm. The day was quiet and the waters were still, but we knew the potential for a sudden storm blowing across the sea. We considered also the unexpected storms that can suddenly rise in our own lives. Did we really trust God to calm the troubled waters that could suddenly disrupt our days of calm? As I sat in the family waiting room of the cardiac intensive care unit, I pondered the times I had sat in similar situations with others whose loved ones were in distress. I realized that there were no words of comfort in such times. I was unable to focus on words from the Psalms. I only knew that I had to trust God to carry me through this difficult time. The cardiologist said, "I'm sorry, so sorry. We did everything we could. Would you like to spend some time with him before we disconnect the machines?" He then served me a cup of tea as I waited for Jesus to still the storm. "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Words that change everything, because the suffering will come for individuals like Joyce and for communities. And we respond. We follow as individuals and as a church. When Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast of Mississippi, Pastor Barbara Hunter, her husband, and some parishioners sheltered in their church. They listened as the roof creaked, praying it would hold in the 130-mile-an-hour winds. They watched huge trees topple over, crushing the roof next door. Flying debris hit the windows. Phone service stopped and the lights went out. Barbara's home disappeared sometime during that day, but they wouldn't know until the roads had been cleared. She says, "When I could think at all, the questions came. Will anyone notice what happened here? Will anyone care? People are busy." But then church groups started coming by the hundreds. Then by the thousands. They kept coming for years. They worked despite the heat and the humidity and the gnats. They brought their tools, bottled water, handmade quilts, food, gifts, cards, and love. They cried when they had to leave because they believed they had not done enough. I told them that even if only the yard was cleared of rubble and tree limbs, we could see hope. If only one room now had walls and a floor, we could believe that we would be whole again. Together we sang in church on Sunday through our tears, our fears, and our sorrows. I never heard a church person or volunteer blame God for what happened or wonder where God was in our need. Jesus came to us through the volunteers and in our worship. 12 years later, we have new churches and homes with better construction. Friends and family mean much more. And we still thank God for the churches whose people answer the call to be of good help. Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection prepares and equips us for what is to come. His words are the words that change everything.